Well, good morning once again, brethren.
Good morning, brother.
Special thanks to Anthony. Thanks for filling in today, brother.
Thank you.
Please remain standing with me, and let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the Epistle to the Philippians. Philippians, and our main text here will be chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. God's holy word reads, Philippians 3, 7 through 11. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. I ask that your Spirit convicts us today, Father, that it will cause us to examine our own lives, to examine our own hearts, that we may see where we lack, Father, where we lack as far as looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. Convict all of us and call those who still do not know you, Father. I plead with you, please call your people today that they may come to saving faith only found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Be with me that I may proclaim your word accurately and with clarity, Father, that your people will be encouraged by it, not because of what I say, but because of what your word says, Father. I pray all these things in your glorious Son's name, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you can see, the title of today's sermon is All for Knowing Christ. All for Knowing Christ. And with that, I wanted to share something with you that was impactful to me when I first read it. It's in regards of a young lady. Her name is Rachel Scott. That name rings a bell at all. She's actually one of the students that attended Columbine during the time of the shooting. It happened in 1999. And she says here in her diary, she says, I lost all my friends at school. Now that I've begun to walk my talk, they make fun of me. Rachel's journal entries showed her disappointment that the very people to whom she wanted to show Christ's love turned away from her, but she wouldn't give in. She writes, I am not going to apologize for speaking the name of Jesus. I will take it if my friends have to become my enemies for me to be with my best friend Jesus, then that's fine with me. I always knew being a Christian means having enemies, but I never thought that my friends were going to become those enemies. Rachel was a student at Columbine High School on the day of when two students opened fire in that school. One gunman asked her if she still believed in God, if she still believed in God. And she looked at him in the eye and said, yes, I still believe. And he asked her why, but he didn't let her answer before killing her. Rachel Scott passed her test, and because she did, her light reached beyond her school to around the world. Long before the test came, Rachel expressed her willingness to give her all to the Lord Jesus Christ. The words from her journal, written exactly 1 year before her death, tell about her commitment. And she says this, I am not going to hide the light that God has put in me. if I have to sacrifice everything, I will. So she did. She did. And this brings us to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Speaking of trials and times of persecution, I mean, there's really no one else besides the Lord Jesus Christ that we could really go to and really take a look as an example than the Apostle Paul. You know, his incredible conversion, after his incredible conversion, many things happened to him continually and ongoing. Just to name a few, he was forced to flee the city as he was lowered in a basket. He was forced to flee from Iconium. He was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. He was beaten and thrown into jail in Philippi. He was forced to flee from Thessalonica. As a matter of fact, there in Thessalonica, he preached so greatly with such conviction that it stirred up the people and it caused riots. So that church, the church in Thessalonica, was really founded on such persecution. After a series of other events, he was put on a ship heading to Rome because he had appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen who was wrongfully treated. He arrives in Rome, and you guessed it, he was jailed. He was jailed where he would then write this epistle, the epistle to the Philippians. And he wrote this letter to the Philippians in jail. And aside from its source and everything that happened, even in the life of Paul, it is referred to as the epistle of joy. Out of all things, it is referred to as the epistle of joy. If you take a look at your outlines, there are three sections that we see here in verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9a, we see that the loss for Christ, all things lost for Christ. All things lost for Christ. And in the following verses, we see the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. Verses 10 and 11. The blessings of Christ. And so what is Paul referring to? As we read 7, 8, and 9, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him," that he may be found in him. You know, what is Paul really referring to here? What are the things in which he is considered to be now lost for him? Well, he does give us an example, and we just backtrack just a little bit here to verses 4, 5, and 6 of that same chapter. Again, he is he's combating Judaizers who were teaching that you must hold on to the Jewish ceremonies unto salvation, as well as the rituals along with salvation. And so Paul writes this to get a little bit more of the background. Let's take a look at verse 4 of chapter 3 in Philippians. He says, Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And in verse 6, he says, the righteousness found in the law, he considered himself to be blameless. His blameless, he thought, was from keeping the law. Keeping the law. But that soon would change. Paul was radically changed when the Lord opened up his eyes to the righteousness that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no righteousness in anything else. There's no righteousness in the law. The righteousness is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, if we take a look at verses 4, 5, and 6, it is an impressive resume as a Pharisee. But now all those things, all those accomplishments, those accolades, He says, I have counted them as loss. Gone. Just like that. In verse 7, he uses the terms, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted. Counted loss. And in verse 8, he says, I count all things loss. In verse 7, I have counted. It's a, without getting too technical, it comes from a tense in the Greek. It's the perfect tense. It's the perfect tense, meaning that the previous meritorious works, those works that he thought would bring a righteousness before Christ, those things are now in the rearview mirror, knowing that they cannot gain favor with God. They cannot gain any favor with God. And in verse 8, he says, I count these things lost. More than that, I count all things lost. This is what we call the present tense, meaning anything that he might do, present, future, those righteous works still do not bring favor with God. Any of those things do not bring favor with God Almighty. Only Christ can make a sinner favorable in the sight, in his own sight, in the sight of all holy God. So let me ask you something, brethren. Have you counted all things loss for the sake of Christ? All things lost for the sake of Christ. And Paul understood the cost of following Christ. Have we? And have you counted all things as loss? Have you understood what it means to follow Christ? Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We'll take a look at chapter 14 to get a perspective of what it is to be called and to follow Christ, to count all things as loss. In Luke chapter 14, we'll take a look at verses 25 through 33. 25 through 33. It says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him who has 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Have we counted all these things? Not just materialistic or possessions, things that we may have, but even the accolades that we have achieved. Are we willing to put those things aside for following the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, these things or possessions are not bad. They are when you tend to cling to them as valued higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. If so, you may not know him. You may not know the Lord. Brethren, these things pale in comparison to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come to know him. You know, possessions, accomplishments can never stack up, build up the highest ladder to reach the heights of the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come by way of surrender. We come to the cross completely surrendered. With our lives, with everything we've ever accomplished, it's completely surrendered to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. We surrender also with our own hearts. Our hearts also are to be surrendered to the Lord. I love what Jim Elliot says. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Eternal life, brethren. Eternal life only found in Jesus. And back to Philippians chapter 3. As we take a look at all the things that Paul accomplished as a Pharisee, he says, all those things are lost. They're behind me. They're gone. Counted as lost for the sake of Christ. And if he happened to miss anything else, in verse 8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and that I may be found in him. If he missed anything, he says all things. For what? Due to this, to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. The surpassing value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Greek here comes from the word meaning over the top, high above all things. A surpassing value of knowing Christ must be above all things, brethren. Above all things, high above and exalted, far beyond anything that you and I could ever do. We must hold this in the value of the surpassing knowledge of just knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The word knowing here is more than just an intellectual knowledge that we have. The word here is gnosko. It's also an experimental word, meaning not just that we know of these things, but we have also come to know in a relational way, experimental. The meaning really is a personal involvement in this. Personal involvement with Christ. It's a relationship that we have with him. That knowledge of just knowing the Lord Jesus has to be high above all things, brethren. Above everything else. It is a relational knowledge. Knowing is everything. In John 10:14, the Lord says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. John 17:3. He says, this is eternal life. What's eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Brethren, everything hinges on whether you know Christ or not. Even eternal life hinges, for he is the one that provides eternal life. To have and obtain eternal life, we must come to know him. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. First letter of John, we'll take a look at chapter 5, verse 20. John here writes, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and what? An eternal life. He's echoing the words of the Apostle Paul as well. Brethren, knowing Christ is knowing and having eternal life. Having and knowing. Having eternal life. Back to Philippians chapter 3, right in the middle there, in verse 8. It says, in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is a phrase that we may just kind of read right over. There's more significance to this, brethren. It says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Why is that so significant? Well, here is Paul, who was once a Pharisee, and he's saying, Christ Jesus, my Lord, Christ, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He's now acknowledging that Jesus Christ is that promised Messiah, which was spoken of in the Old Testament. Christ Jesus, even though the name Jesus, it means the Savior of the world. It means salvation. Not just that, he says, Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord over all creation. I mean, what a statement by Paul. I mean, for a Jew to make such a statement about the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, once a Pharisee and now was a persecutor of the church, now says this, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ Jesus, my Lord. The meritorious works that Paul so dearly held on to, he also suffered the loss of those things. As he suffered the loss of these things, he says, I count them as rubbish. I count them as rubbish. Not sure if you are familiar with the word rubbish. It comes from the Greek word skubalon. It means manure, waste, dung. What is he saying? Everything that he has ever gained as far as meritorious works are as manure compared to the surpassing view and value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He is right. All those things that men hold on to as good works, friend, those things are as manure before a thrice holy God. May we never look at those things as a way to gain favor before God. For those things cannot bring us favor, nor make us in right standing with God. And Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And these we count as rubbish so that we may gain Christ and may be found in him. Friend, if you are here and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you not to rely upon your own works to gain some kind of salvation or righteousness before a holy God. The only thing that can save you if you are outside of Christ and you do not know the salvific faith of the Lord, it's only coming in complete surrender and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the one that paid it all. The scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not that you sin once and then you are a sinner. Friend, you are a sinner, period. A sinner, period. And that's it. God requires perfection to be in his presence. One must be completely perfect and holy. And guess what? None of us here are that. None of us. As we just read in Isaiah 64:6, God looks at our righteous deeds as filthy garments. They're nothing. But there's one who did pay the way, who was a sacrifice for all those who have come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus came and he lived the perfect life, a life that you and I could never live. If we were given a million opportunities to do so, we could never do it. But Christ did it. Not only did he live the perfect life, he was crucified and hung on the cross. And at that cross, a beautiful thing happens. Even when you look at it, it's the most atrocious thing that could happen to the most perfect human being. And yet, the most beautiful thing happens. It's what's called an imputed righteousness for all those who come to believe upon the Lord, meaning you can do nothing to gain salvation, and you put your full faith and trust and believe upon the Lord, the one who lived the perfect life in your place. And by doing so, his righteousness is now imputed and put into your account. And after the cross, the Lord was buried and he rose again on the third day. Not only did he rise again, he's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for all those who are his continually. Right now, brethren, if you are in Christ, he's interceding on your behalf for all the sinful things that you have done in this week or in this last moment or in this last minute. He is interceding on your behalf even now. And he's saying, Father, do not lay this sin against him or her. I mean, do you realize what interceding this is? What a beautiful, glorious thing. This is the reason why we cannot rely upon our own works. We solely rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, him and him alone. Turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians Galatians chapter 2, another epistle by Paul. Galatians chapter 2, we'll take a look at two verses, 19 and 20. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Friend, die to good works. Die to good works. That is the law. The law, which cannot save, so that you may gain Christ by the way of his cross, and you may gain everything. You gain everything. Back in Philippians in verse 9, this is the righteousness of Christ. He says, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." On the basis of faith. If we truly know Christ and have been found in him, then it's not because of our works that lead to salvation, but rather the righteousness of Christ. It is a righteousness that is completely outside of who we are. Outside of us, the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed upon us on the basis of grace through faith, as explained in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are saved by grace through faith. Martin Luther calls this an alien righteousness, an alien righteousness. Luther says that it is a perfect righteousness acquired entirely from God in Christ and given to us by the Spirit. It is this alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, by which we are made right with God, and it is received by faith. For righteousness cannot be found anywhere else, brethren. It cannot be found in the law, and it cannot be found in good deeds. This righteousness that you so desperately need and I desperately need is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness. Paul, in his good works, attempted to be righteous by the law and completely failed, completely ignorant. As a Pharisee, brethren, we too have failed. We fail. For it wasn't until the Lord opened up his eyes on the road to Damascus that Paul was able to behold the true glory of God in Christ Jesus. You know, for the law was never intended to save man. It was never intended to save man, but it was intended to do something else. And what is that? What is the purpose of the law? It was meant to expose our sinful nature, our sinful nature. The law is also to expose and make us realize that we are in need, in desperate need of a Savior. Back to Galatians chapter 3. We'll take a look at a passage here. Galatians chapter 3, 19 through 27 of Galatians 3. Just go back a little bit there. Galatians 3, 19 through 27. So he says, why the law then? Why? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then the righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Meaning, if the law would have given what has the ability to give you life, then there was no need for the promised Messiah. But the law was never intended to do that. It was never intended to do that. But the scripture in verse 22, the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to what? To lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Righteousness comes through faith, and faith only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a faith that comes from God. It comes from God. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. This is a righteousness of God. Righteousness, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We know these verses very well. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of" who? "It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" It is a righteousness of God. It is not our own righteousness. I mean, when Martin Luther read these verses, he says that it felt like the gates of heaven flung open, and he finally realized that there's nothing that he could ever do as a Catholic to gain salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, but simply that he needed a righteousness outside of himself, a righteousness that could be obtained by you by grace through faith placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no justification in the works of the flesh, brethren. None. Romans 3, 19 through 20, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The knowledge of sin. You know, that is very much the case. Many who are unbelievers outside of Christ have a sense of self-righteousness, right? And every time we go and proclaim the gospel and tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ, they always rely back on one thing: their good deeds. "For I am a" what? "A good person." "For I am a good person." And this is due to ignorance of not knowing the one true living God. Paul was like this. He says, as in verse 6, back in Philippians 6, he says, in Philippians 3, verse 6, he says, "As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless." I was blameless. That's very much the language that a lot of unbelievers use even today. What do you mean? I am a good person. I've done good things. At least I haven't killed anyone. I don't steal. Right? There has to be an awakening of the sinner to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. Paul writes here, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came," the law came, "sin became" what? "Alive, and I died." And I died. "And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was" what? "Sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful." Utterly sinful. You know, a lot of times when we proclaim and share the gospel of the Lord, you know, it's good that we bring up the law, that they may know that they have broken the laws of God. But I would challenge you this. That's fine, but go beyond that. Go beyond that. The sinner must realize of their utter sinfulness. It's not only because you broke a few commandments, is that that's all you want to do is break the commandments. That is the sinful nature of those who are outside of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, let's turn there. There has to be a realization by the sinner that they are sinful to the uttermost. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by what? By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest." I mean, two things really jump out is verse 1 says, you were dead. And then in verse 3, it says, among we two all formerly lived. How can somebody be dead and alive at the same time? Well, you're dead spiritually, and you're only alive because you live to fulfill the own desires of your own heart and the sinful nature that you have been born in. There has to be this realization of utter sinfulness, the complete depravity of one's own sinful heart. Yes, you have broken the laws of God, but more than this, you are at what the Bible says, you are at enmity with Him. You're enemies of God if you're outside of Christ. Romans 8, 7 and 8 reads, "Because the mind is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The realization of the sinner must be that realization that we see in Isaiah chapter 6. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, there's this realization by the prophet. Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 7. You know, a lot of Christians yearn for the presence of God. And I think that's good, but do we really know what we're asking for? To be in the presence of Almighty God. In Isaiah chapter 6, we'll take a look at verses 1 through 7. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said," this is Isaiah saying this, "'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of what? Of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Your sin is forgiven. But look at the reaction that Isaiah has in verse 5. It says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." What happens? He realizes his own sinfulness before a holy, holy, holy God. And this is the realization that needs to happen. A sinfulness of the sinner. And also, by the way, we see that the cleansing of our iniquities can only be done by who? By God Almighty. He is the only one that can cleanse us from our iniquities. Back to Philippians chapter 3. Let's take a look now at the blessings of Christ. The blessings of Christ. Verses 10 and 11 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here is the result of everything that Paul has now talked about. Everything that he has now counted as loss, and now the righteousness of Christ that we desperately need, all leads to this, that we may know him. This is relational, that we may know him and that he know us. In John 10, 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Do you know him, brethren? Do you know him? Do you know him in a salvific way? Not just know of the Lord Jesus Christ, but do you actually know him? Relational. In the way that the Apostle Paul described in the earlier passages, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense? You know, in his book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God, he says, we have said that when people know God, losses and crosses cease to matter to them. What they have gained simply banishes these things from their minds. Simply put, he says, this is the way it could be said, the one who truly knows God is no longer concerned with the things they have lost or the trials they're going through because of what they have gained in surpassing value, mainly Christ. Brethren, have you gained Christ? Brethren, you know him as well and the power of his resurrection because you truly have the Spirit indwelling in your own life. The same power that raised Christ from the dead and raised him up and seated him at the right hand of the Father, that same power, that same Spirit, brethren, is inside of you. That same power, this indwelling of the Spirit means that you belong to him now. You know him and the power of his resurrection. Turn with me once again to the book of Romans. Yes, I do love that epistle very much so. In Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. He says this. Romans chapter 6, 4 and 5. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Just as the resurrection power of Christ sanctified Christ, it also sanctifies us to overcome and to live godly lives, that we may live holy lives. This unity in Christ is really unity in his knowledge. It's unity in his righteousness. It's unity in his resurrecting power. But it's also, we're united in this way. We are united with Christ in his sufferings. In his sufferings. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll see this here. If anyone knew of suffering, you better believe it was the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We are united with Christ also in his suffering. And Paul writes about his own suffering here in verse 21, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. He says, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 30 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in the dangers of from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without being weak? With my being weak, who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my what? To my weaknesses. But in the sufferings we have Christ, brethren. Even as we suffer, we are persecuted for the sake of Christ, we have comfort and joy in this, that Christ is with us, even in those times. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us. The one who has overcome the world, he is with us as we suffer also. The sufferings of this world, persecution and trials in various types, causes the believer, at least it should, to run to Christ for comfort. Why? Because Christ is able to sympathize with those who are suffering. With those who are suffering. Turn with me and we'll take a look at just a couple verses as we turn the corner and end here. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. Take a look at a couple passages, a couple texts in Hebrews chapter 4. In 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Go to chapter 2, take a look at verses 17 and 18. He says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people, of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." He is able to sympathize with us, brethren. Back in Philippians 3, lastly, in verse 11, "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." From the dead. What is this? This is ultimate glorification, brethren. Ultimate glorification. All these things lead us to what we must, that we must keep our eyes upon glorification. For those who are in Christ, one of the moments that we look forward to is the moment that we shed this flesh and it's gone and done away with. Why? Because we get to get rid of our sinful nature. No longer are we bound to sin anymore. We seek and look forward to the glorification that we have in Christ, that we have in Christ, the shedding, that we need a new body. In 1 Corinthians, turn with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul talks about this. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and these mortal will have put on immortality, then then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's this longing of getting rid of this sinfulness, this sinful body that we have. And I know this isn't doing much for your self-esteem, brethren, but we must realize we're still sinful individuals. I say that so that you may continue to look upon Christ and not look upon yourselves. In Romans 7:24, Paul writes, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" In Romans 8:23, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Brethren, do you eagerly wait for your new body, that you may shed the sinfulness of the one you have now? So, what do we gain by our union with Christ? Well, we know that we gain the knowledge of Christ so that we may know Him, the righteousness of Christ, that which is imputed upon us, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ imputed upon the believing sinner. We also are in unity with Him by the power of His resurrection for our sanctification as well. We also participate in union of His suffering as He has suffered. As He has suffered, we too will also suffer. And we also have unity with Him in His glorification, the redeeming of our souls. And not just our souls, but the redeeming of our body. It's all for Christ, brethren. All of it. It is easy to see why the Apostle Paul so easily dismissed all things that he had ever gained and counted them as lost for the sake of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, I challenge you that you may examine your own hearts, that you may see that we always need Christ. We must always look upon Him. Well, let us pray, and I'm going to ask the men to come forward as we get ready for the Lord's table. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Faithful Father, I thank you so much for your word, that it convicts us. And I just pray that your Spirit continues to do so in His ministry, to convict all those who belong to you, that we may walk in newness of life, that we may look more like your Son, but that we may also live that which we proclaim to others, for others also look at our lives and see if we truly belong and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask that you please continue to exalt your name, even through the Lord's table, as we do these things in remembrance of what He has done upon the cross, Father. And we pray this in your glorious Son's name, in Jesus' name. Amen.